So we do things a little differently today because God has given us art, because art has a way of tapping into our humanity in a different way than just information does. So we can speak on a truth, but then, and that hits us intellectually, and it might even move us, but then art has a way of getting to the truth behind the truth and really driving it into our minds and our hearts in a different way. So we wanted to approach things a little different today, and that's why we're doing things a little more creatively. But let's go ahead and read John chapter 11. Starting at verse 1, I'm going to read the first 6 verses and then jump down to verse 30. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It's an incredibly confusing verse. Jump down to verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise to go quickly, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look into your word, as we unpack this incredible, mind-blowing action of Jesus raising a man from the dead, that we would find in it hope. God, that we would find in it life. That it would breathe life into the dead places in us, and it would bring hope into despair, comfort and pain. God, there are so many people. This week alone in this church body, I've heard of so many situations where there's loss, where there's brokenness, where there's relationships that are just wreaking havoc. And God, I pray that in the midst of our pain, you would meet with us and you would show us your strength and your grace. And we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to talk for a few minutes here, and then I'm going to come back later and talk some more, okay? So if you think I'm done quickly, you're like, man, that was amazingly fast for him. I'm not. So just heads up. But verse 5 is where I really want to camp out for a little while here. Verse 5, and it's one of the most confusing verses, I think, in the entire Bible, certainly in the book of John. It says this, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Makes a huge point several times in this story to say Jesus loved them. You need to remember this. Jesus loved them. So when he had heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And that's not exactly what you expect out of someone who loves somebody. And they're like, okay, Jesus has healed the blind. Jesus has taken guys that couldn't walk and he's made them walk again. He's actually raised someone from death before, and they come to him and say, this guy that you love, and you don't just love him, you love his whole family. He's sick. He really needs you. And it says, because Jesus loved them, he stayed where he was. 2 more days. I mean, that could have been awkward. Are you going to go now? Yeah. We'll get there. 2 days, and Lazarus dies. By the time he gets there, it's been 4 days. By the time he gets here, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And the reason why I think we need to understand what's going on in this verse is because we've all been there. In that moment where it seems as though God's abandoned us. Where we know, we're just like this guy who asked, could not the guy who opened the eyes of the blind have done something here, have saved this man? And we've been in situations where like, I know God can do something about this. Please do something about this. Please do something about this. Silence. And there's a perceived abandonment. There's an inexplicable delay. And there's part of us that needs to understand what's happening here because we've all experienced it. Now, when it comes to suffering and pain, there's one main argument that's leveled against God. Like, God can't be real, or at least he's not who he says he is because of suffering. And here's how that argument goes. It goes like this. If God is all powerful and he can stop suffering, then he can't be loving because he doesn't. So if he can do something about it, he chooses not to do something about it, and he allows people to suffer and be in pain, he's not a loving God. So that's pretty huge. And then the other side of that goes, okay, or maybe God's loving, and he wants to do something about it, and he cares about people, and he hates suffering, but he can't do anything about it, so he's powerless to stop it, which means he's not God. So that's the usual argument. He's either loving and not powerful, or he's all powerful and not loving, and you can't really have both, so the whole thing is thrown out. But here's the thing, the Bible's gonna say that's too simple. That's too reductionistic. You're not understanding how the dynamics of pain and suffering. And the Bible's gonna paint another option for us, and it says this, that God is loving and powerful enough to allow suffering for reasons that are far beyond our understanding. I told the first service the same thing. I was trying to preach a sermon without quoting Tim Keller, and it just didn't happen. Like, I'm throwing it in last minute. But he says this, that if you have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to be angry at, to be mad at because of your suffering and pain, then you also have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to have reasons for your pain that are far beyond your understanding. So if he's big enough that you can accuse him and be angry at him, then you have to understand he's also big enough to have a bigger scope than you do. Have reasons that are beyond your understanding. So we know this because the passage tells us this. Jesus doesn't wait because he doesn't care. It's not like Jesus can't do anything about it. We know he can. And he knows he can. And it's not like he doesn't care because it says he loves them, and actually says he loves them and therefore he waits. So he waited because he loved them, which is really hard to understand. So why does he wait? And I want us to show you two things. Waiting provided an opportunity for two things. Verse 4 says this. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The waiting provided an opportunity for the glory of God. It provided an opportunity for Jesus to show up and flex his power and authority over death, to roll back the clock on death itself, which apart from a man dying and being raised, there's no other opportunity for that to be shown. So there was a waiting that happened that was hard to understand, but it provided an opportunity for the glory of God that there really wasn't another way to. And also this, some commentators have pointed out, why 4 days? Why'd he wait 2 more days? Why'd he wait 4 days? It doesn't really make any sense. Actually, if he had left when they told him, Lazarus would have still died before he got there. So why wait 2 more days? And so some commentators point to this Jewish myth that a lot of Jews seemed to believe at the time, that if someone died, that their spirit would depart from their body, but then it would visit for 3 days. And it might go back in if, you know, things were right. I don't know where they got this from, you know, but this was something that apparently some people believed at the time. And so they think that it's possible that Jesus was waiting until every possible other explanation is off the table. If he had showed up right when he died, well, he may have just resuscitated him. It may have been explainable in other ways. Or, you know, if within 3 days, maybe there's this possibility, according to this myth, that maybe his spirit reanimated. But Jesus waits until there's no other explanation. Only the power of God, only the glory of God. It's the only thing on the table now. So that's one thing, that the glory of God could be shown like it could not have any other way. But there's another reason. There's another opportunity here that comes because Jesus waits. And he'll talk about it in verse 14. Then Jesus told them, talking to his disciples plainly, "Lazarus has died, And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So there's something about Jesus waiting that was, it was actually for them. It was for Mary. It was for Martha. It was for the disciples. It was for those people that were mourning. It wasn't just, it was for the glory of God, but it was also for them, because there's a kind of maturity and growth that happens in the Christian life that only comes through pain. There's a closeness and intimacy with God that you will only experience when you're at the end of your rope and you have nobody else but God. And if you've been there, then you know. If you've been there, then you, if you've been at that point where there is no hope and you just have the presence of God with you, you know that that changes everything. On the other side of that, you're a different person. There's a kind of maturity that comes only through pain. So in waiting, it was for them. It was for their growth. See, kids, a lot of you guys, you think your parents are cruel, right? Because they don't give you everything that you want. Because you got a good plan for the day. My plan for the day is get up and play video games and eat candy and play video games, eat candy, watch TV, play video games, and eat candy. You know, that might be your plan for the day, and you get up and you start breaking that down for mom and dad, and that doesn't go that way. Right? Because that's a dumb plan. And they know, they have a bigger scope, and they see, well, that's going to lead to completely rotted out teeth and incredible malnutrition and all types of horrible things, you know, and a rotted out mind because of all the, you know, video games and all that stuff like that. So we know that that's not a good plan because we have a bigger scope. Right? And so what God does with us in our suffering is he's got a bigger scope, and that while we might choose another route, we don't want this. This is not what we want. We want something else. We want this to change. This circumstance is not the way it's supposed to be. God has a bigger scope, and he says, no, this is actually the only way to get you where you need to be. It's the only way. I want what's best for you. What's best for you is to see my glory and to walk through this. And even if it hurts, it's true. Suffering's never random in the life of the Christian. It's always purposeful. It's always God bringing about his redemptive purposes deeper in your life and through your life. And it's not just one purpose. Sometimes we want to look like, what's the purpose? There's got to be one purpose, and we're looking for the purpose of our pain. Here's the thing. It's not one purpose. It's hundreds, thousands of purposes. Your life intersects with so many other lives, and whatever you're walking through affects so many other people. You have no idea the number of ways that this situation is going to impact the future, and ways that there's no other way that this could happen except through that moment. There's hundreds, thousands of purposes. They're all woven together by this huge, boundless God. And hopefully that's comforting. But I also know that if you're walking through loss right now, if you're walking through grief right now, that's kind of comforting, but not totally. But maybe this could help. When Jesus enters into the scene where they're grieving and they're mourning their friend, he doesn't go in condescending and say, you guys don't trust God. You know, if you trusted God, you wouldn't care. You would understand, you know, that this isn't the end. You would understand. He didn't go in there like that. You know what he did? He went in and he wept. God cried at a funeral. There's no other religion in the world that will tell you that God enters into your suffering with you, that God himself grieves with you, that when you hurt, you cause grief in the heart of God. Can you feel the gravity of that? When you weep, God weeps with you. You're not alone. Sometimes that's all we have. As we continue, I just invite you not just to observe this service, not just to take it in, but to engage with God through this. Take time to pray. If you want to come up here and pray, if you want to pray with others, please do. If you just want to pray in your seat, do that. Just seek God during this time, and don't just let this be something that you take in as a spectator, but something that you engage in. So there's one enemy that we all have in common. And you might think, well, you know, there's probably a lot of enemies. Like, there's guys that like, everybody hates. Well, not really. I mean, even the most hated figures in history, somebody was back in their play. You know, somebody was on their side. Somebody liked them, okay? So there's no human figure that we all hate, but there is one enemy we all have in common. And some you might be like, oh, it's the devil. Well, again, there are people that don't buy into the devil, they don't buy into spirituality at all, so they're not going to particularly have any issue with him. There's some people that actually like him for some reason. They're very confused. So again, that's not it. So what is our enemy that we all have in common and we all know it? It's death. We are frightened to death of death. Hebrews 2 says this about the human condition. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's saying all humanity, because of this fear of death, has been enslaved. That we will give ourselves any number of things to try to grab meaning and try to give significance, to try to basically find some way that we could evade death through some kind of legacy or some kind of thing that we did, that we'd be remembered, or we'd kind of evade this somehow, and we don't. Mankind has a 0% success rate up against death. Man bats zero against death, okay? And it scares us to no end. And okay, this isn't just a Christian thing. It's not just that the Bible says this. Sigmund Freud, who, you know, has said a lot of things that I think are pretty ridiculous, but he's also said some things that are somewhat smart. He said that the fear of death dominates our conscience. It's all over the place, and it runs underneath everything, and we repress it, and we push it back, and it comes out in a million different ways, but we're all desperately scared of it. And we don't talk about it. We don't bring it up. You don't mention that at dinner. It's just not something we talk about. We don't want to think about it. We all want to basically imagine ourselves to be immortal, and we don't want to go there. Leo Tolstoy wrote a lot of great books, but he wrote in this book, Confession, and this is not a believer. This is not someone that's found their hope in Christ. He's writing on death. So yes, it's going to be a little bleak, just for preparation. Leo Tolstoy wrote this: something strange began to happen to me at the age of 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate, which without much effort on my part increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength, and yet I could not live because of the knowledge of my coming death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which no one can live. Is there any meaning in my life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Soon, not only will I not exist, but eventually no one will exist who will remember anything I have written or done. Why then go on with the effort? What's it all for? What does it lead to? What difference does it make whether or not I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all? So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even my whole life. But what was surprising was how we can all fail to see this. For a time, it's possible to live intoxicated with life. But as soon as one is sober, it's impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud at that. I told you it was bleak, and it is, but it's honest. It's a man dealing with what he fears most, and it's this, that death robs you of meaning. Anything that you are deriving your meaning and significance from in your life, at your death, it's gone. Whatever you did, like you put all your time and effort into building this wealth, that's nothing. You built up a reputation, it's nothing. You know, somebody, I can't remember who said it, somebody said we all die twice, that we die when we stop breathing, and then we die when the last person mentions our name. Because there's a time when you're forgotten. And if everything that you put your life into and derived your meaning from dies with you at that moment, then you lost. Death won. And it strips us of everything, and we're all scared to death of death. And so that's why when John records the signs and miracles of Jesus, he records the very last one as the raising of Lazarus. And we've talked about all month how these miracles are not just random. They're not just, you know, God just doing random things. Just, you know, he sees a need and he's meeting it. They're strategic. John never calls them miracles. He calls them signs because they all reveal something about Jesus. They reveal something about the world. And we need to understand that. And in this last one, Jesus rolls back the clock on our greatest enemy. He rolls back the clock on death himself. And he says, I have authority over that. Now, he's shown authority over sickness. He's shown authority over all these different things. But in this instance, our greatest fear, our greatest enemy, Jesus comes face to face and just rolls it back. I can call somebody right back out of death. Death has no authority over me. I have authority over that. And that is huge. because that is the one thing that just paralyzes us with fear, and he's conquered it. And the raising of Lazarus isn't just about Lazarus, okay? Because if it was just about Lazarus, then that wouldn't be a big victory, because you know what? Lazarus died again. Like 10 years, 20 years, 30, I don't know how old he was, but at some point Lazarus died again. So if Jesus' great victory is, I raised this guy for a little while, it was awesome. No, I mean, that's not what the miracle's about. The miracle's not just about that. And he points to this in verse 23, talking to Martha. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Now, Martha was a good Jew, and they had a faith in, at the end of time, God is going to raise up his people back to life. There's going to be a resurrection. And they didn't know a lot about what that was going to look like, but they had this hope that there would be this resurrection. And then Jesus is going to stop her there and say this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says, he's pointing us to the fact that when he raises Lazarus, it's not just about Lazarus, it's about you. It's about me. It's about his authority to call back life out of death itself. And it foreshadowed what he was going to do when he was killed, buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, never to die again. Ultimately, this resurrection was about that resurrection. And it was about our resurrection. And it was about God's power over death and the defeat of everyone's worst enemy. The bottom line is this, kids, bottom line on your sheet says this, Jesus is more powerful than death. And that's a simple thing. And it's really not a simple thing, but I mean, we're very used to it. And it should bring us incredible amount of comfort and incredible amount of hope, but I think sometimes it doesn't. That okay, well, Jesus walked in, rolled back the clock on death. He has defeated death. That's huge. He's more powerful than death. That should be massively comforting to us. But I think sometimes in our daily experience and in our lives, we just don't find a whole lot of comfort in that. And I think it's probably because our hope is so fixed in here and now. What we want from God is, I need vindication now. I need answers now. I need healing now. I want a resurrection now. What are you doing for me today? Because that's all great, and that's going to be awesome, and I love that. But what about right now? That's where I need you to come through. If you don't come through for me now, then I'm not sure if I can believe in you. I don't know if I can trust in you. And here's the truth. Sometimes he shows up and raises the dead, and sometimes the dead stay dead. Sometimes there's a healing. Sometimes there's not. Sometimes there's a big, miraculous sign, and sometimes there's not. And some of us live our lives so angry at God for not giving us what he has never promised to give us. We're saying, God, where are you? I need comfort now. I need this situation to be better because I need you now. And he's saying, look, I've conquered death. And you're like, well, that's nice. But I need my car to be back. I need this to happen now. And we fix our hope on this earth and what we have now, even though it's temporary and fleeting, and we get so angry and we don't get it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says explicitly, if this is it, if all we get from God is what he does for us now, that's not worth it. But in the end, it's so much better. That's not all we get. We get much more than that. We've been promised so much better than that. And without end, on into eternity. Heaven for us can be vague, I know. And so when you point to heaven as a source of hope, I think sometimes we're like, I try to picture it and I don't know. There's, you know, golden streets and all these things, all these pictures that are in the Bible, and we try to put together a picture of what that experience is going to be like, but it's kind of vague because a lot of it's kind of symbolic language and we're like, we don't really know what to do with that. And so it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. I get that. So let me do this. I'm just going to whet our appetite a bit. We're going to walk through some things, just a few situations, just to maybe wrap our, something tangible to wrap our minds around that we know to be true about heaven. The miracles of Jesus that we've been talking about this whole time, I told you they're strategic. And they're also, we tend to think that Jesus comes in and is suspending the natural order of things. Like the natural order is that there's sickness and disease and Jesus stops all that and reverses it and is doing something supernatural. But the Bible's really painting a different picture from beginning to end. You see that what Jesus is doing is restoring the natural order of things. Jesus isn't, you know, coming in and messing up the system. Sickness and death have come in and messed up the system. They're the violators. They're the intruders. They're the ones that aren't welcome. He's restoring things to the way they should be, and they give us a picture of the way things are going to be in the end. So let me whet your appetite a bit. And you might want to close your eyes for this if you feel uncomfortable with that. I know I did it to you last week too, but you know, then don't, that's fine. But maybe you do, just to kind of visualize better. In that day, there's going to be a child who's been crippled since birth, has been confined to a wheelchair, who will stand up and run and jump and dance. In that day, there's going to be a deaf man that's going to, for the very first time, his ears are going to hear music and laughter. It's going to be a woman that's been blind from birth, and she's never taken in a sight, and her eyes are going to open, and she's going to see a more beautiful creation than anything we've ever dreamed of as her first sight. It's going to be men and women who have been hungry their whole lives and have never felt full, and they're going to feel satisfied and full for the first time, and they'll never experience hunger again. It's going to be people that have been devastated by relationships and brokenness and abuse, and they're going to find themselves in a face-to-face, real, authentic relationship with the God of the universe. For the first time in their life, they will feel love without any pretense. They'll be surrounded by a loving community that is not using, abusing, manipulating, or maneuvering, or anything, trying to push their own agendas. Community as it was meant to be, love and relationship as it was meant to be. There are loved ones that have gone on before us, and they'll be there. We'll be able to sit down and talk with them. And we'll never be interrupted by sickness or death or time crunch or anything. We'll have Jesus face to face. This is what's promised, and that's just a piece of it, guys. That's just a part of it. This is a resurrection. Feel it, savor it. Let it turn whatever suffering you're experiencing into light, momentary affliction. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says, that whatever you're experiencing is light, momentary affliction in light of what's coming. Romans 8 says this, that our present suffering is not worth comparing to what's going to come when creation's restored. It's not worth comparing. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. He's not saying it doesn't hurt. It hurts. But he's saying, but 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 1,000,000 years from now, whatever you're experiencing is not going to be a blip on your radar screen. It's not even worth comparing to what's coming. So I want to open your eyes to have a bigger scope. What does it mean that God has conquered death? What does it mean for you right now in your circumstance? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the hope that we find not only in you raising Lazarus and showing your authority over death, God, but you raising from the grave, that Jesus himself is alive. We don't serve a dead Savior, we serve a living Savior. And God, that's incredible hope for us. I pray that where sin and fear have reigned, that you would bring hope and freedom. God, bring new life to the dead places in our hearts and in our life. It's in your name we pray.